1 through 10, I did give you an outline. If you would like to use it, you don't have to, of course, but some of you like to keep busy while I'm talking. And I better put these in order or I'm going to be in trouble. We are actually continuing a sort of short mini-series on the heart of God, something I'm taking from a book by Dane Ortlund, and I won't even tell you all the times I quote him, but I'm going to quote him a lot. And Dane Ortlund, I don't know if I've ever met him. I know his father, Ray Ortlund. He was an Old Testament professor that I had at Trinity, and I don't think I ever met any of his kids, but this is one of those situations where as good of a professor as Ray is, I'm not so sure that he has not been surpassed by his son. Because what this guy says in his book, Gentle and Lowly, is just remarkable. And of course, he himself is quoting several Puritans, Thomas Goodwin in particular, and several others that we are more familiar with, like John Bunyan and Jonathan Edwards and people like that. So as I've said many times, 90% of everything I say is stolen, so I'm often not going to tell you where it's coming from, because it would just take too long. So just remember that. 90% of what I steal from someone else, they stole from someone who stole from someone. And so this is the one place that I think, guys, just know that when we are looking at God's Word and we are teaching God's Word, so much of what is said has been already said before. And by people who have given a lot of thought and heart to studying the Word of God. But the biggest reason why we shouldn't be too hung up on making all of our quotes known is all of us should be recognizing that none of us have anything worth saying unless the Holy Spirit has given it to us. So we'll just put a little caption at the end of every message, see Holy Spirit, at least on that which I got right. See Tom Wood on that which I got wrong. And just remember that. I wanted to start with a quote. Our passage today highlights God's immeasurable grace in the face of what we deserve. And I want you to think about it in light of this quote. In his justice, God is exacting. In his justice, God is exacting. In his mercy, God is overflowing. This is really the main point behind Dane Ortlund's book, that God's heart can be seen by certain things in Scripture. God's heart is geared towards, inclined towards compassion, towards love, towards mercy, towards grace, towards kindness. Now, he says all of that just like the Puritans did. Believe it or not, it's the Puritans that came up with that. We don't think of the Puritans that way. We think of the Puritans as thinking of God as a God of wrath, a God of justice, a God of punishment. But the Puritans actually weren't that way. What they recognize is those things are true about God and his character. And they in no way will ever deny those things. But the point that they see is, that's not where God's heart is. That's not where his heart is. God brings righteous judgment to the wicked, but he doesn't delight in it. We know that from Jeremiah. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. What does God delight in? Well, like the parable of the prodigal son that we just sang about. What God delights in is a sinner who comes home, a sinner who has repented and sees their need for him. That's what God delights in. So I like the word he uses here, that when God doles out justice, or let me throw a few other words in here, when God brings about discipline in our life, punishment upon the sinner, he uses exactness. I like the word. I like the word exactness. It comforts me to know that when God disciplines me, he will use the exact amount of discipline necessary No more, no less. That's how he disciplines people. He uses the exact amount necessary. Those of us who are parents, I think probably all of us have times where we have regretted that we have used more discipline than was necessary to the situation. And many of us regret that there are times when we use less discipline than was necessary for the situation. God is exact when it comes to discipline. He uses exactly the right amount. And it's also true when it comes to justice, when it comes to judgment. Even in the pouring out of his wrath, he uses exactly what is necessary for the circumstance. But it's interesting. On the other side of the equation, God almost never uses exactly what is necessary. When it comes to his compassion, when it comes to his mercy, when it comes to his kindness, we see that God pours those things out abundantly. A few weeks ago, we read a verse in Hosea about, or I guess it's in Isaiah 55, that God is the God of that pardons abundantly. When God comes to forgive, he doesn't give you the exact amount of forgiveness. He forgives abundantly. When he pours out his mercy, he doesn't just give you the exact amount of mercy that would be necessary for this situation. He pours out his mercy abundantly until it's overflowing in your life. When he shows compassion, he doesn't pour out or give just the exact amount of compassion for that situation. He overwhelms you with his compassion. It's because God delights in those things. He delights in those things, and they give us an indication of what his heart is like. One of the other things Dane Ortlund does in this book is that he turns our attention to what draws out the heart of God. And what draws out the heart of God, strangely, is our sin, is our affliction. This is what draws God's heart towards us. He says this, Christ's pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of the father is to a child that has some loathsome disease. Indeed, at some level, the presence of the disease draws out his heart to his child all the more. This is aptly illustrated in the Christmas Carol. How many children does Bob Cratchit have? Anybody know? Somebody take a guess? See, that's a great answer. That's exactly the answer I want, even though it's wrong, because that's the point I want to make. He's got one child. What's his name? Do you know what his name is? What's the name of Bob Cratchit's child? Tiny Tim. But Bob Cratchit has five children, guys. He has three daughters and two boys. Can you give me the names of any of the other ones? These two probably can't, so they're excluded. But most of us, all of us, if you said, give me the name of a child of Bob Cratchit in the Christmas Carol, we're going to say Tiny Tim. Why is that? Because it is clear when you watch the movie that Bob Cratchit's heart is drawn to that child. Now, does he love his other children less? No. He doesn't love them less. So what is it that captures our attention in his relationship to Tiny Tim? Well, it's pretty clear. Tiny Tim is sick. He's dying. He's fading away, and a father's heart is drawn to him. We all can picture the scene of him carrying his son home each and every day. This is the point that Dane Ortlund is making about God as he reads Scripture. Guys, the father's heart is drawn to his children who have affliction. Affliction doesn't turn our father's heart away from us. It draws his heart to us. In fact, he goes on to say something that I'm not entirely sure he's correct about. He says it this way, if I can find it here. However, Ortlund continues by suggesting that God's redeeming affections go beyond this kind of love to include the wounded who suffer at their own hands. His love, including his grace and mercy and kindness, is great because it surges forward all the more when the beloved is threatened, even if threatened as a result of its own folly. Now, I agree with that part of the statement. I can see in Scripture over and over again that God's heart goes out towards His children when they are afflicted, when they are wounded, when they are hurt, when they are suffering, even if the hurt, the wounds, the suffering, the afflictions are the consequence of their own actions. I see it all through Scripture. Now, Dane Ortlund goes on to say that we can see this with fathers as well. And I'm like, we can see this with some very unusual, unique fathers. But honestly, this is why God is God and not a man. As Hosea chapter 11 says, I am God and not a man. Because this is how I think God is different than us. I think that we do see this with fathers. Of course, you know, some of us work with people that have brought great affliction upon their lives. And one of the first things that I will say is, it's amazing to me how many families, fathers, mothers, and brothers and sisters that abandon them in the midst of that. I would say sometimes the majority have abandoned them. So I don't see this characteristic in human beings. I do see it in God. I do see it in some human beings. But I would argue the ones I see it in almost always, they're always being affected by the Holy Spirit, and many of them are very, very devout Christians being affected by the Holy Spirit, that their heart is broken towards that child who has brought such consequences on their life. And they are drawn to them. And they want to be there like the prodigal father, arms extended, waiting for the return of their son. This is the heart of God. And this heart that we see in God comes out so clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, in one statement in Ephesians 2, but you, of course, got to read it in the context of Ephesians. But I want to read it out of context for a moment in verse 7. I could start in verse 4, because he says it twice. But God being rich in mercy. Do you know there's only one thing in all of Scripture that says God is rich in? Now, we know he's rich in a lot of things. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? But it never says God is rich in cattle. It never says God is rich in anything except mercy. It's the only time this expression is used. God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us. And then skip down to another verse in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He is rich in mercy and love, and he has immeasurable grace that is demonstrated in his kindness towards us. I want us to see the heart of God this morning. I want us to see it in his kindness towards us. I want us to see it in his mercy and his grace poured out to us. But to see that, we have to see our sin, even as Ephesians 2 teaches us. We have to see where we're coming from to truly appreciate where we are at and where God is taking us. So let's begin with chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Three points I really want to make about this. The first one is, one cannot understand the extent of God's grace and mercy, kindness, without appreciating the extent of our sin and its consequences. You can't understand the extent of God's mercy until you understand and appreciate the extent of our sin and the consequences that go with it. The second thing we're going to eventually look at here, and by the way, that's verses 1 through 4. It really divides these 10 verses up very well. The second thing is verses 5 through 7, makes abundantly clear. One cannot understand the extent of God's grace and mercy and kindness without appreciating what God has done for us, and the key words here are, in Christ Jesus. You can't appreciate these things unless you understand certain things. And then the third point is, one cannot understand the extent of God's grace and mercy and kindness without appreciating how little we have contributed to our own salvation. And of course, we know those verses, right? 8 through 10. Many of us have memorized those verses. Let's begin with verses 1 through 4. You can't appreciate the heart of God. You can't appreciate His compassion, His mercy, His kindness, His grace, His love for you until you see where you're coming from and you really get your hands around it. And so we see our sins had once rendered us dead, leaving us helpless in this state. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You have to appreciate Christ came to us when we were dead. We could use a lot of other words that the Bible uses here. Christ died for us while we were enemies, separated from Him. Dead. That's just dead. God has a definition of death and dead. And apparently we were in that definition. Because God sent His Son to make us alive. You cannot appreciate the grace and mercy demonstrated in God making us alive if you don't actually believe you are dead when you came to know Him. So let's begin there. I want to make this point. There, God sent His Son with a priority in His mission. Now, that doesn't mean His Son didn't do a lot of things while He was here, but He had a priority in His mission. And we can never lose sight of that priority. And to quote Dane, Christ was sent not to mend wounded people, or wake sleepy people, or advise confused people, or inspire bored people, or spur on lazy people, or educate ignorant people, or feed hungry people, or heal sick people, or enrich poor people. But to raise dead people. That's why He came. He came to raise the dead. Now, He did all of those other things. But guys, all of those other things are just related to His true mission, to make us alive. Now, be honest with yourself, and I'm going to use the word feel. Before you met Jesus Christ, did you feel like you were dead? As you look back at the time in your life before you came to know Christ, would you have described it as, I was dead? I was dead in my trespasses. I was dead in my sins. Because that's how God describes it. You were dead. You were dead because you were in complete control of things in your physical body. You were dead because you were separated from me spiritually. You were dead because you were dying physically. And you were dead because the only thing you had to look forward to was eternal death apart from me. You're dead. And we have to really appreciate that consequence of sin before we can really stand in awe and praise the Lord about Him making us alive. He has made us alive. The second thing we see there is our sins had once controlled everything we did, seemingly sealing our fate. We once walked in our sins. We walked in our sins. What does that mean? Well, it means something like this. We are not otherwise healthy people who occasionally trip up. We are disease-ridden, dead people, helplessly imprisoned by our desires, circumstances, and environment. Sin was not something we lapsed into. It defined our moment-by-moment existence at the level of deed, word, thought, and yes, even desire. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we not only lived in sin, we enjoyed living in it. Now, some of you might be already thinking, I don't know, Tom, I don't remember a time in my life where I really enjoyed living in sin. We'll come back to you. I break the world down into two groups of people and then the people that fit somewhere between the two. They are law keepers and there are lawbreakers. There are people that by their very personality, they love keeping laws. And there are people who by their very personality, they love breaking laws. And then there are the people that are in between. There are people in this room, there will always be people in every room that are law keepers. And get this, they were law keepers before they ever came to know Jesus Christ. They've always been law keepers. We call them goody two-shoes, right? They're very moral people. And I know those of you who are coming from that disposition, you're thinking, I don't know, Tom, I don't think I ever walked in my sins. I don't think they ever had that kind of control over my life. So you're going to really struggle with some of the other things that Paul says here about you and me and whoever may fit into that category. We once followed the course of this world. We once followed the prince of the power of the air. We once were numbered among the sons of disobedience. We once followed our fleshly passions. We were once by nature children of God. Now you got to write really fast there to get all of those. But you can see them if you want to know the answers. They're right there in your text. In which you once walked, following the course of this world. What does that mean? The world determined your life's decisions. A fallen world. A world that was at enmity with its creator. A world that had rejected him, a world in darkness, but a world that was setting the course for our life. Before we met Christ, we were following the map that the world had given us. And that map led to sure destruction of our lives and our relationships. But not only that, it's not just the world that is our problem. Following the prince of the power of the air, we have been introduced now that there is another force at work. It's not just about that we are dead in the trespasses of our sins. It's not just about the fact that we live in an environment that is dead and in darkness, the world. But there is a being roaming around that environment. Like a lion seeking to devour us, the prince of the power of the air. And you know what he's doing, it says here? It says that he is now, not he was. Paul wants to remind them, though this was once true of us, that doesn't mean Satan's work has stopped. He is still at work trying to bring about his sowing of disobedience in our lives, even after we come to know Christ, for he is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You know, all you have to do is go back to a child and think about what you have to teach a child. Do you know what you have to teach a child? You have to teach a child to share their toys. You know what you don't have to teach a child? Not to share their toys. Why? Because Satan has already taught them not to share them. He's at work in the children of disobedience. And he starts right away. He starts immediately. The moment that child takes a breath, Satan gets to work. Consequently, we have to teach our children to share their toys. We have to teach our children to tell the truth. You do not have to teach a child to make excuses for misbehavior. It comes naturally to them. And part of that is because Satan is working in each and every one of us. From the very get-go, sowing seeds of disobedience. And Paul reminds us of that. God is going to deliver us from that. You know what? If you live your whole life completely oblivious to the fact that Satan was present, bringing destruction in your life by tempting you and sowing destruction in your life, then how can you really appreciate God's grace when he came and kicked Satan out of it? Right? How do you appreciate that if you never knew that was going on? And let's be honest, most of us, especially before we came to Christ, we had no idea Satan was even there. It makes you wonder if you could just have somebody could make a movie and just have Satan there. And we watching the movie could see what Satan was doing the whole time, but the people in the movie had no idea what he was doing. And we could watch all of this destruction and all of this evil and all of this corruption and how he just sows dissension and all kinds of things. And then a moment in the movie, Christ comes in, a Savior comes in, and he brings salvation. And the people in the movie, they say, wow, look at how God has helped in all of these situations. They have no idea that Christ has just kicked Satan off the throne in their life and out of their lives. But we watching the movie would see it, and we go, wow, man, they are so fortunate right now. They're so fortunate that God has stepped in and delivered them. But he gives us other ones. We once followed our fleshly passions. Let's consider those. Let's consider the passions of our flesh for a moment. What kind of sins could be cataloged as such? What are the sins of the flesh? Well, right away it comes to my mind, fornication, adultery, gluttony. Honestly, gluttony is the first one that comes to my mind, but we'll leave that. There are certain sins of the flesh that just automatically come to my mind. But notice what Paul says. It is any sin that carries out the desires of the body and the mind. A sin of the flesh, a passion of the flesh, is any sin that carries out a desire of both the physical body and the mind. Now, I was thinking about this, Dr. Hill, because of where we work, but it seems to me that Paul says something that almost nobody else got until probably a couple thousand years later, that there is a very close connection between the mind and the physical body, that he categorizes our minds as part of our flesh, not as a separate entity. In the ancient world, you had your physical body, but your mind was something completely separate from that. The truth is, and you go to, you know, anybody working in modern psychology today, you realize, guys, the mind is a part of our body. The mind is a part of our flesh. Our thinking is affected by our physical existence. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Fleshly passions are anything. Well, if that's the case, then we got to add some sins to our catalog. We're going to have to add pride. We're going to have to add vanity, anger, violence, stealing, coveting, greed, lying, and a host of others. You might say, Tom, how is greed a sinful passion of the flesh? Well, what is greed? Greed is, I want more of something. Why do you want more of it? Because it brings your flesh comfort. Why do you want more money? Because you want to be secure. Why do you want to be secure? Because it allows me to live in comfort without anxiety. Guys, these are fleshly things. They are either fleshly things of the body or of the mind. And we need to understand that, because the truth is, these sins permeate all of us, which we will come back to. Let's think about some applications of this. But some of you who are the law keepers, some of you who saw very little change in your life when you came to Christ, you're wondering, really, Tom, was I really that trapped in my sin and in these fleshly passions? Were they really governing everything about my existence? Was I truly dead in them? Because it seems like I've always had at least a little quickening light towards the things of God and what he was doing. But some of you still might say that you hardly lived in these kinds of sins. An occasional lapse into them, yes, but they did not characterize your whole life or defined who you truly were. To those of us who secretly feel that way, and some of us do, And we like to keep it a secret because we know we shouldn't feel that way because that doesn't sound like a good Christian, and we want to be a good Christian. We need to be reminded of two things. And here are the two things. You can fill them in. Note Paul's use of we all. We all. And the second thing is, apart from the illuminating and convicting work of the Holy Spirit, we are all blind to our own sin, leading us to believe lies about our motives and our actions and constantly defending ourselves. Let's start with the we all. Guys, let's not forget who's writing this. Notice how he began. You were. You were dead in the trespasses of your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. But in verse 3, something happens. This spirit, this demonic spirit who is working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Paul just included himself. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Really? Really, Paul? You used to live in the passions of your flesh? Come on, Paul. Let me remind you of some of your own words. How about Philippians chapter 3? What does Paul tell us in Philippians chapter 3? He says several things. He says he is a Pharisee. He is the keeper to end all law keepers. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul, how can you describe yourself that way? And then turn around and include yourself. And by the way, I think all the rest of the Jewish people, in this idea that you are enslaved to the passions of your flesh and you lived in them before coming to know Christ. Paul, we know how you lived before you came to Christ. You were a law keeper. You were a righteousness pursuer. You were a Bible reader, a synagogue goer. You were ultra religious amongst the religious. You kept your distance from people that were governed by the passions of their flesh. How can you include yourself in this? It's a great question. Notice this is not the only time Paul includes himself. Look at Titus chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. He describes and identifies his former life as foolish, disobedient, led astray, and here's a crucial, enslaved to various passions and pleasures. I can't quite quote it, but didn't Jamie read a verse this morning from 1 Peter that talked about this very thing? That we have been delivered from our earthly desires. Peter understood this. Now, if we had Peter here, we'd say, yeah, but Peter, I can see him being enslaved to the passions of his flesh. That sounds like Peter, but Paul, he's just way too much of a religious guy to be that. And yet he describes himself that way. How do we make sense of this? How do we make sense that he describes himself as enslaved to his fleshly passions while pharisaically following the law? And this is important for all of you who are law keepers. Because I think this is true of all of us, even those of us who are lawbreakers. Because even lawbreakers are really good at defending themselves. They're good at giving explanations and excuses of why the law needed to be broken. A law keeper is also very good at defending themselves of how they have kept the law. Think about this. Apparently, when Paul speaks of his blamelessness according to the law, he is in fact confessing his legalistic spirit. In other words, Paul, in the spirit of Christ, does not see himself as blameless. Paul is merely testifying to what he was like before he came to know Christ. This is how he saw himself. He was blameless according to the law. He was a righteous, religious, good, moral man. That's how he saw himself. But when Christ came into his life, his perspective changed. He saw himself differently, right? So he had a legalistic spirit prior to his conversion and is in no way suggesting that he was righteous in his present situation. Not for those reasons. For a solution of such a legalistic spirit, we're going to have to wait a few minutes until we get to verses 8 through 10. But in the meantime, I like the words that Dane Ortlund shares here on this issue. Apparently, we can vent our fleshly passions by breaking all of the rules. Or we can vent our fleshly passions by keeping all of the rules. But both ways of venting the flesh still need resurrection. We can be immoral dead people, or we can be moral dead people. Either way, we are dead. The mercy of God reaches down and rinses clean not only obviously bad people, and the key word is fraudulently, but fraudulently good people, both whom equally stand in need of resurrection. Guys, the very definition, I think, of coming to Christ and the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, it opens our blind eyes to our own sin. And what we thought wasn't a sin, we should be able to start recognizing as sin. But Tom, I was very, very obedient. Even in our obedience, we can be sinful. And in fact, without the Spirit of God, we are sinful. And Paul was. Paul recognized that he was obedient all over the place. He was a law keeper all over the place, and he was sinful. You ever ask yourself what motivated Paul to keep the law so diligently? Isn't it possible that he stood condemned by the very words of Jesus? That he was a Pharisee who was seeking the praise of men. That the reason why he was so obedient, the reason why he never missed church, the reason why he was just a good little religious boy and learned all of his Torah lessons was not because he loved God. It was not because he desired to be like God. It was because he desired the praise of men. Well, guys, if that's the reason, then all of that which he was doing was sinful. Now, Paul doesn't tell us how or why he defines it as sinful, but he tells us he defined it as sinful. Remember what he says about those things? I consider these things rubbish. These things were rubbish. Because Paul's heart was not right in doing any of those things. So we see, apart from the illuminating and convicting work of the Holy Spirit, we are blind to our own sin, leading us to believe lies about our motives and our actions and constantly defending ourselves. In the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, you will never make yourself feel, and the key word here is feel, you will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner. You say, well, sure I do. No, you admit you're a sinner. But be honest, how many of you guys really feel like, man, I really feel like I am a horrible person? I feel like there is something in me that's just really, really bad. Now, I know people that do feel that way. But I know a lot more people that if they could be honest about how they feel about themselves, they do not feel in any way that they deserve eternal condemnation. Guys, I do not feel that I deserve eternal condemnation. If you put me on a lie detector test and somebody asks me, Tom, how do you really feel about this? Man, guys, I'm the son of a pastor. I have two brothers and a sister. I was the well-behaved one. I'm the good one. I did everything right. If you put a lie detector on me and say, do you really feel that your actions, the things that you've done, deserve eternal condemnation? I don't feel that way. I know I do. I know it's true. There's a difference between feeling and knowing. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains why we can feel that way, why he thinks most people feel that way. That if you got them to be honest, they would, if they were truly honest, they'd say, hey, I really don't feel like I'm that bad of a person. I don't really feel like I'm sinning that much. And Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it. He says, you will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner. Because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for ourselves. Now, I do believe that mostly that's true. I have met some people that don't feel that way. They really do feel horrible about themselves. And they feel that the things that they have done are so horrible, they can't even imagine why God would ever want to spend an eternity with them. And in fact, you probably could get them to say, yeah, I suppose I deserve some kind of serious, serious punishment. Maybe not eternal, but I deserve some serious punishment for the things that I've done. I do believe those people are out there, but I think Lloyd-Jones is right about this. I think many people sitting in the pews on any given Sunday are not those people. Some of them are, but many of them are people that feel like, I don't really feel like I'm that bad. And immediately a defense mechanism kicks in as we begin to defend who we are and what we've done. Ortlund writes, fallen humans are natural self-advocates. It flows out of us, self-exonerating, self-defending. We do not need to teach young children to make excuses when they are caught misbehaving. There is a natural built-in mechanism that immediately kicks into gear to explain why it really wasn't their fault. Our fallen hearts intuitively manufacture reasons that our case is not really that bad. The fall is manifested not only in our sinning, but in our response to our sinning. We minimize, we excuse, we explain away, we speak, even if only in our hearts, in our defense. We advocate for ourselves. Guys, just go to a courtroom sometime where a guy has the world's greatest lawyer standing next to him and see what the world's greatest lawyer says when the person who is being charged with the crime tries to defend himself to the judge. What is that lawyer going to say? I know Dr. Hill can tell us what that lawyer is going to say. Shut up. Shut up. You have me to advocate for you. Anything that you say is going to make things worse. That's what a good lawyer is going to say. This is what Jesus says. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ who stands right next to us. And we want to defend ourselves to his Father. We want to defend our actions. We want to defend, yeah, I've done some things wrong, but I'm not that bad. We want to defend ourselves. And you know what Jesus is saying? Would you please be quiet? I've got this. And in fact, the only thing you can do by defending yourself is make things worse. In fact, in the end, if you persist to defend yourself, I cannot defend you. Because my defense of you is based on your admittance of your guilt. My advocacy for you is going to be based on your admittance of your guilt. So if you deny your guilt and defend yourselves to my Father, then I can't advocate for you. I have no defense for you. That's what Jesus is saying. This is why I think in Romans 3, when the law comes, it says it silences us. This is what God wants to do. He wants to shut our mouths. Why? So that he can speak through his Son in our defense. But he can't speak through his Son in our defense until he silences us. And I will end, and next week we will pick up the better half of this section. And it is by far the better half. The immeasurable kindness of God. But I want to end with a taste of the first example of, wow, how great is the love of God for his children. What if we never need to advocate for ourselves because another had undertaken to do so? What if that advocate knew exhaustively just how fallen we are? And yet at the same time, we are able to make a better defense. Let me read that again. And yet at the same time was able to make a better defense for us than we ever could. No blame shifting or excuses. The way our self-advocacies tend to operate, but perfectly just, pointing to his all-sufficient sacrifice and suffering on the cross in our place. We would be free. Free of the need to defend ourselves, to bolster our sense of worth through self-contribution, to quietly parade before others our virtues in painful subconscious awareness of our inferiorities and weaknesses. We can leave our case to be made by Christ. the only righteous one. And it is in that we begin to marvel at God's immeasurable riches of grace and mercy and kindness. Let me leave it with this application. Next week we'll pick up the other side of the group. I want to talk to the law keepers for a moment. We law keepers, we're quick to defend ourselves. I think he nails us. We're exhausted. If we were honest, it's exhausting to constantly have to defend yourself. It's exhausting to constantly convince yourself that you've not done anything wrong. Do you know why? Because Satan loves to constantly remind you that you have done things wrong. And I love the way he ends this. Free of the need to defend ourselves, to bolster our sense of self-worth. I'm tired of trying to convince people that I have value, to defend my actions in such a way for people to think better of me. It's exhausting. And Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Take my yoke. It's easy. Join me in relationship, and I will lift this burden from you. But this is how I lift it. Let me give you your value. You can't earn your value. All of your goody-two-shoes works, that's not what gives you value. What gives you value is the price I'm willing to pay for you. I just need you to come to me and confess your sin and acknowledge your guilt and acknowledge that you have been allowing this world to direct your course, and you have not been listening to my spirit. And I'll take care of the rest. I'll free you from all of this toil of self-righteousness. Guys, Paul was a law-keeping goody-two-shoe. So was Martin Luther. That was exactly what was exhausting him. And one day he fell on his knees and said, I can't do this anymore. It will never be enough to truly remove the guilt that I feel. And it was in that moment that Romans came alive to him. And God's promise, finally, took you long enough to get here. But you have finally made it to the threshold of heaven when you realized that you have nothing to offer, but God has everything to give in his goodness, his mercy, his love, his kindness, and his grace to save us in Christ Jesus, to raise us in Christ Jesus, and to seat us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.